Your Bibles. Again, we're going to be in. Oops. Sorry. Is that it? If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And as you're turning there, let me just give you a quick introduction here of what we're going to do. Looking at this today, I want to break it up a little bit more unusually. There's going to be two parts to the sermon, kind of two distinct. First half and a second half. But in between that, there's going to be these little side notes. So I'm going to kind of step to the side and say some things specifically that are going on here inside of the text about Judas that seem to be operating as part of, but also maybe to the side of the points that I want to highlight about Jesus and the foot washing here. So it's going to be two parts, part one and part two, and then there's going to be these side notes to step to the side. So just get ready for all of that this morning. John chapter 13, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 11. It's the first part here. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now by the time of the supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and he was going back to God. So he got up next to the supper. He laid aside his robe. He took a towel. He tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel that he had tied around him. Verse 6, and he came to Simon Peter, who asked him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterwards you will know. You will never wash my feet. Ever, says Peter. Jesus replied, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. One who is bathed, Jesus said, does not need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, you are not all clean. Let's pray together. Father, we have the message of the gospel here before us. We have an illustration of how to live here before us this morning. We pray that it would come to us in power this morning through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may have noticed the title of the sermon this morning is Noticing Others' Feet. And this is not a sermon in any way about foot fetishes, although those things are real. But we want to come back to that at the end of noticing each other's feet, because that's exactly what is happening here. This is that Jesus is washing the feet of those who are with him. So let's get going. First, we want to jump into the story. The first part this morning is I just want to make some observations. When you're reading your Bible, it's important to observe. You have to ask a lot of questions. You have to look at details, because the authors who are recording this, it's not that John's just on the fly here in the middle of this as Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, taking notes on all this. This is years later. He's reflecting back on what's most important, and he's putting certain words in here, certain context in here, structure in a certain way, in order to communicate a message to us. So I just want us to spend some time this morning noticing some of the things that John has put as part of this story, some details that are here. First, look at verse 1, before the Passover festival. John wants us to notice that it is Passover time. They're about to kill and slaughter an animal, right? They're about to kill an animal and have a feast together. They're about to have a meal. The death of this animal is going to give life to them. That happens every time we eat, right? We kill animals or whatever it might be in order to give us life. That's kind of what food is. That's what meals are. And here this is happening. But it's not just that. It's also very symbolic. It's the Passover meal that says, when you eat this meal, your kids are going to say, hey, what does this meal mean? Exodus 12:27. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Supper. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but, kids, he spared our houses. He saved our people. God wanted us to survive this. This is how he rescued his people. And when they're celebrating that great deliverance of God, here it says, now Jesus' hour has come. The hour came there in Egypt. Now the hour has come in Jerusalem where Jesus, it says, is coming to leave this place and go on to the Father. So before we leave verse 1, though, there's not only those two things. It also says here that when Jesus is here, he loved his own. He loved them even to the end. Here's all I want to say about this. It's impossible to understand what's happening in the foot washing without seeing it as part of the love of Jesus. Okay? What's going to happen? What's going to flow from this? John wants us to know that this is an outworking of how Jesus thinks about, cares about, and loves his disciples. That's a big part of how this goes on. Now, in verse 2, now this is our first side note, all right? When we get to verse 2, it says, "Now by the time the supper came, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas," and moves on about the betrayal. So I want to step to the side here for just a second. We saw last week, if you remember, when the expensive oil, a year worth of somebody's salary, was poured out on Jesus' feet, and Judas acts extremely religious. He's like, "Why did we do that? That's wasteful. We should have used that for the poor." But John tells us he didn't care about the poor. He cared about the money, right? In Matthew's gospel, we see that right after that happens, when they're in Bethany, Judas does that. Judas leaves Bethany, and who does he go find? He goes and finds the Pharisees. And what does he tell the Pharisees? "How much will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" Because everybody knew the Pharisees, the religious leaders were looking for Jesus. They wanted to seize him before he gained too much power at the Passover and too much following. They wanted to arrest him before that. So Judas knows that's going on, and Matthew tells us he goes to the religious leaders, and he comes back and he finds out that he can get 30 coins of silver in order to do this. This is so insightful into the heart of Judas, right? What does Judas care about most in his life? He cares about money, right? Money's a powerful thing. It is. Money gives you security. Money gives you stuff. Stuff is filled with pleasure. People want to be your friends when you have those things, right? Money gives you all of these things. And it is clear here, John wants us to know that Judas loved money more than he loved Jesus. He absolutely loved money and the things money would provide him more than he loved Jesus. Just, again, in the middle of this side note, let's just stop and let that hit us, okay? Let's check ourselves. Let's make sure that we never become people who care more about money and what money will get us than we do about Christ and his love and what he tells us and calls us to do. Okay, that's the end of side note one. Let's get back into the story here, and let's see. Jesus now, he comes to the point where he is about to wash the disciples' feet. But before he does that, I want you to notice in verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. In the same way you can't understand the foot washing without understanding that it flows from Jesus' love here, you can't understand Jesus' love for them unless you realize that his service starts from a place of recognizing God's authority. The reason that he can love, the reason that he can be humble, the reason he can give his life is because God has all authority. God has all authority, and there's a story that's bigger than what Jesus is walking into right now. He's not just walking into betrayal. He's not just walking into suffering and death. He's not walking just into humiliation. This is all part of what God has revealed to Jesus. And the same is true with us. I don't want to jump ahead, but when we are trying to serve, as the passage will call us to at the end, we've got to remember this. We've got to notice this. We've got to observe here that our service stems from this place of recognizing that God is the one who's in control and that God is the one who knows the end of our story and how all that's going to go. So verse 4, John, again, let's notice this. What's happening here? Verse 4, he wants us to see that Jesus is acting like a servant. So he goes to lots of details to do that. He says he takes off his outer garment and he wraps a towel around him. Taking off his outer garment at a dinner like this, would have now dressed him differently than everybody else, and it would have made him look and be dressed like the servants of the house. Right? He would have looked distinguishably different than that. And putting this towel around his waist, and then it says he picked up a basin and poured it full of water. This basin and towel imagery, which is so beautiful and wonderful, of the picture of a servant. John, in the same way that last week he went to all this detail to make sure we knew who Jesus was, that he was the king, right? Hosanna, that he was fulfilling these prophecies about being the king, about being God's Messiah. Here, he wants to do the exact same thing. He wants to go to just as much detail for you to recognize exactly who or what Jesus is doing here, that Jesus is taking on the very nature and expressions of a servant. So when he's doing this, then it gets to what I think is just the fun part of the passage here. So he's washing all 12 of their feet. And what do we have? We have one person. We notice that John records exactly one person that he stops on. Because what does Peter do? Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet. I know how this works," right? He's very aware because this is a social thing. This is a status thing. Because when you came to a dinner like this, it would always have been somebody who was in a lower place in the culture, lower place in society. Their status would have been lower than yours. They would have been the ones who would wash your feet. There's not a single record in the first century or even around the first centuries of a superior washing the feet of someone who is inferior to them. There's not a single record of that in any literature. This isn't just in the Bible. This is in anything that we have. You never see that as an example here. So it would have been obvious. You know, you can even picture kind of in your own mind that the disciples are walking there, and they may not know who's going to wash feet at the house at night. But they never would have thought, well, I'm going to be the one to wash the feet of everybody else, because they would have seen themselves as equal, right? We're all equal. We follow Jesus. He's our rabbi. He's our great teacher. We follow him. He's our superior. They would have seen it like that. So maybe a servant or someone else. So when Jesus does this here, it's so strong of a message in culture that Peter's like, no, this isn't going to happen. Now, the other disciples may have been thinking that, but apparently they didn't do that. But Peter, he does. He stops the thing. And so I want you to feel this, and here's how I want you to feel the weight of this in some ways. All current illustrations are going to fall short, so just go with me here, all right? And some of you younger people, you may not understand exactly where this goes. But let's just say that the ladies' Sunday school class at our church, they're going to go to a concert, right? They're all going to go hear Pat Boone play downtown, right? So Pat Boone is playing. This is a great privilege for them to go be there. They're all in the same vehicle. And, you know, if you're going to go to a concert like that at Pat Boone, that thing's going to be sold out. So you're going to have to park like a mile away. So who's going to park a mile away, or who's going to drop their friends off? Well, they're all looking at each other like, not me. I'm not going to be the one. We're all equals here. Well, let's just valet. So they drive right up to the front, right? They're going to drop their car off so they all can get out and don't have to walk 2 miles through downtown. That makes a lot of sense. But what happens if when they get there, that Pat Boone is the one who's standing out there, and he's dressed in a little valet suit, and he says, I'm going to get in your car, and I'm going to go park it. You wait right here, right? You go, no, Pat, you don't have to do that, really. We'll park our own car. It's okay, I promise. Right? Pat, I don't know how old that guy is. He's probably 75 or 80 by now. And I'm not going to make him go walk 2 miles for me to park my car, right? I'm not going to do that. It's okay. But what if he turns and says, hey, you know what? Unless I valet your car, you can't get in the show. All right, well, go valet it and, you know, clean the tires and the inside while you're at it. I mean, that's great. That's kind of what Peter does here. Right? He's rejecting this because there's no way I'm going to let you, who is more important than me, do this. You're not going to serve me in this way. But Jesus says, unless I serve you, unless I clean you, you can have no part with me. We're gonna come back to that here in a little bit, exactly what that means. But again, Peter's heart, on the front end and on the back end, I think that we see Peter's heart is the exact opposite of Judas's. And that is that his desire to please Jesus is coming out here, even though it comes out in somewhat comical ways here. But he's willing to risk something that's socially offensive in order to what he sees as respect Christ. So the next thing that we see here, right after that, after Peter rejects him and then says, well, wash my whole body, and Jesus says, you don't have to do that. You're already clean. At the end, it says, you all are clean except for one of you. Now, here's the second side note. The second thing I want us to see about Judas this morning is that Jesus shows love even to his enemies. He just went around the table, right? These guys would have at least walked in from Bethany. Who knows where else they walked before then? That's 2 miles through what? Through the sand, through the roads that camels and donkeys travel, right? They got gunk on their feet. They got calluses all on their feet, right? I mean, this is not something that's pretty that Jesus is doing. Yet, he's going to the face of the one who's about to hand him over to be arrested. The very one that he shares bread with. When Betty read the psalm this morning, Psalm 41, that's what he's quoting here. sharing bread with. That's an intimate thing. That's somebody that you're close with. That is the very one that Jesus goes to and carries out this act that is humiliating for him. It's the very one that he goes to. But there's a second part of this I want you to see. That is that even if your feet got washed by Jesus, there is no act, there is no rite, there is no ritual, there is nothing physical like that that you can do that can make you right with God. If there was anything, if it was baptism, right? If it was walking the aisle, if there was a certain amount of money you could give, if there was anything you could do to earn your salvation, it seems like this would give you qualification, right? I mean, your feet were washed by the King. I mean, there's nothing greater than that, right? But we don't see that as Judas's story. There's no ritual, there's no rite, there's no act like this. It has to be what characterizes Peter and the other disciples, and it is a heart that is full of repentance, a heart that is dependent on God, that is seeking Him and relating to Him through faith. All right, that's the end of two things, the second side note, and that's the end of the first half here. So I want to turn toward the second half of the scripture here. The first half, we were trying to notice and observe little details that are in the middle of this. The second half, what we want to do is we want to look at the meaning of it, okay? Beginning of verse 12, Jesus asked this question. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done this for?" In other words, what's the meaning of this? And I want to spend the second half of this sermon specifically answering that question. What's the meaning of this foot washing deal, right? Well, there's at least two. I'm only going to talk about two. There's at least two really easy ways to misunderstand what's happening here, okay? So I want to look at it from the case of what is it, in other words, what can we as readers of this, as New Testament Christians, as followers of Jesus, what are two ways that we can actually misunderstand what is happening here? I think the first way to misunderstand it is to see it only as a physical act. Jesus tells them, you're not going to understand this until later on. So the only way they can understand it is of a physical thing, that somehow the rabbi, Jesus, the promised one, who we just, you know, came in with as the King, is washing our feet. Why is he doing that? They're thinking of it in a physical way. And I think we have to be careful that we don't first and foremost see it as that. If you see it first and foremost as a physical thing, then we turn around and we say, okay, well, I need to go wash the feet of other people, right? And in our culture, that would just be weird. I mean, it would just be like, hey, take off your shoes, let me wash your feet. It's like, nobody's ever done that to me, ever, except for one time I had like a cut or surgery on my foot, so somebody washed my foot before then. But we don't wash each other's feet. But there are other acts of, very normal acts of service, like this would have been in their context, that we could do for each other. So we come up with this great, wonderful list of serving each other in this way, and we run right to that, run right to the physical things that we can do. Maybe even we have a foot washing ceremony. That's something that a lot of churches do. It's a rich part of tradition to say that, hey, none of us are greater than the Master. All of us are here to serve one another. We want to do it not as a physical thing, but as a symbolic thing. And we'll get to that later on as well. But here, I think we have to say, Jesus says, you're going to understand this when I get back. You're going to understand this after my death and resurrection. Church, if you are in Christ this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, if you've given him your life, you believe in him, you are clean, verse 8 and 9, it says. You are clean. That means when the devil comes and whispers in your ear about your past, about the adultery that you've partaken in, about the lies, about the times you've been a coward and you've walked away from something, about the times that you gossiped, about the time you've lusted with your eyes, the time you've been addicted to something, all those things you think characterize you, you know what? You know what Jesus is saying? He says, you're clean. I'm washing you from that. I'm getting rid of those things. He gives us this song to sing that we sing to one another. What does we say? What can wash my feet? Nothing but the blood? No. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that does what? That makes me whiter than snow. It gets rid of every stain. That's what the love of Jesus is doing here. And he wants Peter to know that. Unless I am the one, as the King, who comes and does this, nothing else can wash your heart. Nothing else can make you clean or cleansed. So we sing, "For my part in this I see nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this is my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus." The Bible's filled with this language of washing. You think about David, even in the Old Testament, after David sins with Bathsheba, after he kills a man as a result of it, and the prophet comes to him, he prays this prayer of repentance. And what does he say? Psalm 51, verse 2, "Wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin." Psalm 51, 7, what does he say? "Purify me with hyssop and I will be cleaned. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." That's David's prayer. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, says something similar. "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having hearts that have been," what? "Sprinkled to cleanse us from our guilty consciences, and having our bodies washed with the pure water." This language comes throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God is a God who washes and who cleanses and who makes his people new. And in order for us to understand what's happening here, we can't first and foremost think about the physical side of it. We have to think about the spiritual side of it as well. Jesus says when he comes back, he wants them to know that, to speak this word that you are clean and to believe it. But there's another mistake, and it's a mistake that probably more of us in this room might make, and that is that we stop right there. We stop with the spiritual side of it. This is my tendency all the time, is I keep it of Jesus washing my own heart. That's kind of how I want to keep it that way. But that's not the only part of it. Because look at verse, if we continue on. Look at the next verses. What does it say? Why does Jesus say this? "So I, your Lord and your teacher, I have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you." So clearly it's not only about salvation and what Jesus is going to accomplish in an atoning death. Because he says, you should do this. And none of us are seeking an atoning death. None of us know that think or believe that our lives are going to accomplish righteousness for other people. We're not there. So we have to hear this part of the story as well. And that is that Jesus is giving us an example of how we treat each other, of how we give our lives away, and how we serve one another. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it gives this extended passage that goes on about our salvation, what we just talked about, how Jesus makes us clean spiritually, how he makes our hearts whiter than snow. And it says, he saved us through the washing of rebirth, renewal. He poured out generously through Jesus Christ so that we'd be justified by grace. We might become heirs of the hope of eternal life. But it doesn't stop. You become heirs, and then it says, so that. There's a reason for this. So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good, to give their lives away sacrificially and loving others. Jesus here is giving us an example of how we live our moral lives. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. And so because he's giving us an example of how we live our moral lives, we realize that our lives must be characterized by humility. Jesus is committing this act, as we said earlier, that is unbelievably humble of him to do. Last week he comes in, what? Not riding on this great stallion with war behind him, but riding on a donkey to fulfill the prophecies. A humble king. Here, he's humbling himself even further, taking on the very nature of a servant, as Paul understands it in Philippians 2. The very nature of a servant, being obedient. If you're a Christian this morning, your life should be characterized by the exact same humility. The humility in which Jesus treated others is the humility in which you should treat others as well. I love this quote here. This lady was writing, kind of explaining a story that was something similar to this, and she says, those who have acceptance from God through his sacrificial love, they echo that unique sacrifice in their service to others. They think of strength in terms of service. They think of privilege in terms of sacrifice. They think of power in terms of self-giving. The only people who can live that way are people who know the Savior. The only people who can live this way and not do it for themselves are people who have experienced the love of Jesus. Again, I want to be careful that we don't miss the cultural gap in this as well. As we're seeking to do this, as we begin to try to apply this to other people, that we think, okay, well, how do we do this? Well, let's just remember this. Foot washing was somewhat normal It would have been an act, a normal, everyday act of kindness. And that is part of what the Christian life is, that we're looking for other people's feet. We're noticing who has dirty feet and who needs them to be cleaned before dinner, right? Very normal acts of service are what the King is inviting us into, to participate into. So if you are here this morning, you're a Christian, you've been loved by God, you've been served, you've been made clean, you're called in a humble way to go out and to serve even as Jesus has served. And when you do so, it doesn't have to be extraordinary. It doesn't have to be a wonderful best-selling biography later on. It has to be normal. It has to be something that's a part of every single day of your life. So think about your life, things that are happening all the time. Who can you serve in the middle of that? Ask those questions. What can I do to alleviate the burden that somebody else is carrying right now? What can I do to serve sacrificially in the way Jesus has served me? If you do that, and as we close, if you do that, I want to just give you a couple warnings, maybe. A couple warnings and then a couple assurances. Here's the warnings. The warnings are, if you try to do this, if you try to serve on a regular basis, then these are things that might happen, okay? These are things that might happen. They're not necessarily, but they might. First one is that it might hurt you to give up your personal preferences. Serving others might cost you some of your dreams, right? I remember a pastor that I look up to. He and his wife had been saving for a couple years to get new floors in their kitchen. And then a need came up in the church, and they very clearly felt like the Lord was calling them to provide financially for that need in their church. And you know what? It meant they had to press delay on getting new floors in their kitchen that they had been waiting up and saving for years. But you know what? They knew the heart of God. They were listening to the voice of God. They wanted to serve their church, and that's just what happened. It also might mean that you don't get thanked in an adequate way, that you serve, but there's no appreciation. There's nothing reciprocated for your service. It also means that you might feel uncomfortable. Serving might mean that it calls you to a place that you don't thrive there. That's not normal for you. That's outside of what you enjoy or what you like to do. Serving puts us in outside of our normal boundaries, our normal routines. Also, serving might mean you miss out on other things that are fun, other things your friends get to do, other couples get to do, other people your age get to do. Because you're serving, it might mean that you don't get to do other things. Finally, if you serve, one of the things that can happen when we serve is that we start off kind of like Peter here with all this energy and excitement, but we serve over and over and over, and you know what happens is we become bitter. And we start, some of those things that we didn't get, they become a larger force and a larger voice in our life than the first one that was calling us to serve. And just remember, the devil, one, he doesn't want you to serve, but if you're going to serve, he wants you to do it with resentment. He wants you to do it with bitterness in your heart. He doesn't want the fruit of the Spirit, joy, peace, to characterize your service. So as you serve, be weary of all of those things. I want you to notice the feet of others this week. Maybe not literally. I want you to think about that. How can you serve others even this week and moving forward in your life? How can your family serve other people? Not out of bitterness, not out of spite, not to win something, not to earn the favor of God, but in the same way that Jesus has motivated us and sent us out to be his servants. Those things might happen, but let me tell you what will happen, all right? Because there's some promises as we go into this endeavor so that we're not overwhelmed in the middle of it. There's some promises, some things we know will happen as we go sacrificially, give our lives away, and live like Jesus did. First, God will store up for you treasures in heaven. For that pastor, it may even be better than wood floors, right? New wood floors in his kitchen. You will enjoy trillions of years of the treasures of God for all eternity. Also, if and when you serve, God will use your service to erase the pride that's inside of your heart. All of us are carrying around this pride. And as we serve, as we humble ourselves, one of the things that God does in the middle of that is he just gets his knife out and he starts carving out these hunks of pride that are stuck inside of us. It's remarkable that sometimes one of the only ways to do this to lose your pride is to serve in this way. I think I've told some of you this before, but when I was at a pastor's conference out in California working for the seminary, I was there. And at the pastor's conference, they had this huge shoe shining thing set up to where all the pastors there could get their shoes shined for free. And this is what the church had done. They went and got the most prominent people in their church. Those people who were CEOs that were, and we had no idea, just some guy. You're thinking like they rented this shoe shining team, right, to come do it. But you sit down and they're asking you all these questions about yourself. I just happened to ask the guy. He never said anything. I was like, so tell me your name or whatever. Where are you from? Well, I'm a church member here. Oh, what do you do? Da, da, da. Well, by the end of it, this guy's like this famous lawyer, graduate from UCLA. He's running this huge firm. He's an elder inside of the church. And what's he doing? He's taking a day off of work. And some guy's like me, and he's sitting there with black polish all over his hands. You can see it on his, I mean, the guy's not that great at shining shoes. But nonetheless, he's serving, right? He's serving. He's giving up of his time, of his energy. He could be doing something that's more important. There's no question about it. But I just thought about it. I mean, how in the world is God shaping this guy's heart as he's serving this way? How is he just getting rid of the pride that could come with all the prominence and status that this guy has from the wealth that he accumulates, from the position in society that he has? That's one of the things that God will do as we give our lives away. All right, a couple more. God will cultivate joy inside of your heart. It may not come at once, and it may come as a result of having to repent of bitterness over and over and over, but service yields joy even here and now in this life. When you look back, some of the most sacrificial things you've done, they give you the most joy in your life. They're the most rewarding things that characterize your life. If you're a mom in here, if you're a grandmother in here, you know this, because your whole life was characterized by sacrificing for your children. And now, some of them are your greatest joy. And you look back at some of those sacrifices, and they're incredibly rewarding in your life. It's true. God will cultivate joy. These are fruits that he's bearing inside of our lives through his Spirit as we carry out life his way. Finally, it will give you an understanding of your Savior. As you serve, as you find yourself in a position, you're kind of thinking, how in the world did I get signed up for this one? I mean, how am I doing this job, right? I mean, how am I getting dirty, or how am I giving up this? I can't believe that this is a part of what we're doing right now, right? Something is happening that's just so frustrating, or something you're thinking, man, as you're doing that feeling that you feel, you will get to know your Savior, the character of your God, who laid aside his crown, came to earth. Not only did he do that, he laid aside his robes, and he picked up the basin and the towel, and he washed the feet of his disciples. That's the picture that Christ has given us as his church to follow this morning. Now, there's more here that's in this passage, and this is the final side note. And that is this. That is that Judas, after this, he leaves. He goes out, he finds the religious authorities, and that begins the process for which Jesus will later on be arrested and ultimately crucified. But also, at the end of the same chapter, Jesus looks at Peter, because Peter says, I will follow you to death, Jesus, no matter what. And Jesus says, guess what, Peter? Before the day's over, you're going to betray me. You're going to deny me three times, right? You're going to fail at what I'm calling you to do three times. Both Peter and Judas are, in the same chapter, are betraying Jesus the king. But one of them knew the heart of their God. And later on, after Peter betrays Jesus, after he sins, what does he do? He humbly repents. He comes back to God. What does Judas do after he betrays? He runs away from God. He runs to himself and hangs himself on his own because he doesn't know and trust the heart of his God. The heart of our God this morning, when we sin, when we fail at sacrificing, even when we have seasons where we fail at sacrificing like this, come back to Christ. The heart of your God is a God full of graciousness. It's full of mercy, and he will cleanse you from all of your sin, all of the stains of your heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures and the way that it gives life to us. Father, we thank you for Christ and this example here of how he ultimately gives life to us through cleansing our hearts, taking away our sin, washing the sins from our heart. And thank you, Father, also for the call to live a life that is sacrificial, that is following the example of our King, who lays aside the things that are most important, things that give him prominence, in order to tell the story of the love of God, to humbly sacrifice, and to care for others. Father, we pray you'd make us a people who are like this, who don't think in any way in any situation that we are better than others, and we're not better than you, not too good to serve. So call us and give us strength in your Spirit to live a life full of service that points back to the service that we have received from our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a song of response. If the Lord's working in your heart in a way that you want to talk to somebody, please come forward and talk to me. If you don't know what it is to have a heart that is clean, to live in the freedom that the gospel gives, today is the day.